Something that I have really not repeated enough that is very important to understand. I think I brought the word up a couple of weeks ago, and then I really hadn't, since the times we've been here, haven't repeated it enough. It's just a way to think of Christians. Remember, as we sang that hymn about God's grace, I thought nobody else can sing something like this. Because, and this is what I haven't brought up enough. Christianity is counterintuitive. It does not operate in the same mindset or the same way of thinking that natural man thinks. It goes against most normally accepted conclusions about, for instance, the nature of man, who God is, what salvation involves, and of eternity, plus much more. That's why there's so many man-made religions of great imagination that have come up. But this message of grace is a belief system that a natural man would not devise, even if he could, because his nature would not allow him to devise it. We'll see that here as we go through a couple of things. Here are two perspectives on life that the natural mind comes to that you hear all the time that are wrong. But they are two perspectives on life and reality that man normally holds to relate that they these both of these relate in some ways to our passage this morning. Many other perspectives, but these two I want to reemphasize. First presupposition or perspective on life is that man, as to his nature, is basically good. He may have flaws and wander away from the good, but deep down, given the proper opportunity, he will choose good. And he will choose what is right. Second, nobody say amen to that. Second perspective, God wants man to have a happy and good life. The things that do go wrong are issues that God either didn't see coming or didn't care enough about. Or he saw them and he cared about them, but he was unable to do anything about it. Check that with the life, the world that you live in. Those are two very common perspectives. These two perspectives are flawed because they do not comport with what the Bible teaches, and they don't really stand up to historical experience. Man is basically good. Who starts world wars? Not Cocker Spaniels. Okay? That was something I came up with in high school. I could see a sovereign God, a good God, and a holy God, and all of that, but I couldn't see, just blew me away when I realized that he's a loving God. He has no compunction, no, there's nothing that forces him to be gracious to us. And yet he is. But man is like that. First, let's go back. Although man is created in the very image of God, and he's created this God as a very good and holy God, sin has warped that image and warped his nature so that anything that man does has a sinful twist to it. We've talked about that. One of the words that the Greek uses for sin is hamartos, which is marked, like the mark on something, but it's ha. An alpha privative, hamartos. It's you take, I described you take a baseball and you throw it, and you throw it hard and fast right at that target. But as it comes out of your hand, your wrist twists, and you put a spin on that baseball. And as hard and as fast as you throw that baseball, no matter how hard or how fast you throw it, it's got a fatal spin to it, and it will miss the mark. And that's what sin does. That's one of the things. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is all these other things. But man has a fatal flaw. He is not, as to his core nature, basically good. Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans 3:10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. That's the doctrine of what's called total depravity. It doesn't mean man is always evil all the time, but he's incapable of doing anything in faith that pleases God and obedience to God. He cannot do it. No one does good. There is none who understands, no one who seeks God. Man can understand what is good, but he finds himself not doing it in the end. He is ruled by his basically selfish nature. Second, remember that second one was that God wants everyone to have a happy and good life. And the things that go wrong are issues that God didn't either see coming, or he didn't care enough about them, or he saw and he cared, but he was unable to do anything. Although God does love his creation, he is holy and he hates sin. Therefore, he must judge the sinner. And by the way, sin is not just a, oops, I got some dirt on me, I need to get it off. Sin permeates. That's why, take a look at a couple of the Psalms, for instance. And I submit to you, this is Psalm 5, the fifth Psalm. God loves and hates the sinner at the same time. And it is possible. What's the opposite of love? It's not hate. You know what the opposite of love is? Apathy. God feels strongly about people. He does love them, but he hates what their nature makes and is in them. For instance, Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, your abundant loving kindness, he goes on. Then Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12. By the way, verse 10, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, verse 11, and God who has a God who has indignation every day. Some of the translations, he is angry every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. In other words, God's intention for everyone is not that they be happy and have a pleasant life. This does not mean that if God hates the very nature of sinful man, he can't love him also. As a matter of fact, one author wrote this, for instance. Reformed theology has historically been the branch of evangelicalism most strongly committed to the sovereignty of God. At the same time, the mainstream of Reformed theologians have always affirmed the love of God for all sinners. John Calvin himself wrote regarding John 3:16. Two points are distinctly stated to us in John 3:16, namely, that faith in Christ brings life to all, and that Christ brought life because the Father loves the human race and wishes that they should repent. Later in Ezekiel, you'll read in Ezekiel, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I hate sin. And it's part of your nature. So there's a hatred there. Well, what do we do with this? So God is not always concerned for our happiness and ease. That even applies to us. That wouldn't make TVN, would it? Or Daystar, I think, is another one. But then, why would a good God allow something here? Here, how do these two perspectives relate to our passage? If you've got, take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 12. And just to give you some background, Paul is defending his authority and his authenticity as an apostle. And he's saying, I've got the same credential. I've got better credentials than these false apostles that you're listening to. And then he's described his credentials like, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm far more a servant of Christ. How do you prove it, Paul? How big of a rally did you have? How many people came forward? Or how famous are you, Paul? No. How do I prove it? Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, dangers of death, lashes from the Jews, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, robbers, dangers, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, and there's that constant worry for the churches that's on me all the time. That's my credential. Okay, we've gone through this. Okay, you want experiences. Well, here I'll prove my qualifications as an apostle. There was a time when the king, who was the ethnarch, who was over Damascus, gathered together, got with the Jews, and they all gathered together, and they tried to catch me and destroy me, and I was let out of a window in the wall of a building in a big, probably a big fish basket. That wouldn't make TVN either. Somebody suggested that basket. He was lowered silently at night, smelled a fish, because a big basket like that would be catches a fish. Don't know. Okay, then he says, I need to move on to visions. That's what you're all interested in, isn't it? Okay, visions and revelations. Let's see. I know a man about 14 years ago, and whether he's in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. But I know such a man that he was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard things that nobody is allowed to say. How does it say it here? We're in chapter 12 here. I caught up into paradise, verse 4, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of that guy, I'll boast, but on behalf of me, no. It's interesting, but on my own behalf, verse 5, I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. Yeah, I had that, but it's, do you realize I was there? And I can't tell you what it looked like. I can't write a book about how blue everything was, or anyway, you've heard those things. Anybody writes a book and says they've been to heaven and back, it's wrong. That is not the way God works. But anyway, Paul couldn't tell. If anybody could tell, Paul would be able to tell. Paul wasn't allowed to tell. Well, Paul, God says, you see this, but you can't say anything about it. Then look at this. After all of that, okay, I can't say anything about it. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and this was, he was caught up into the throne room of God, just like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Heard what, even Isaiah was allowed to express some things, but not Paul. Because of this, let me read the whole, this is where we're going to, there are two affirmations here. God would allow, why, well, you'll ask for, when we read verse 7, why would God allow such a thing? God gave him something, and we call it an award, but not really, because it alliterated with A's, but God gave him something, and why would a good God do this to Paul? And then God explains. Paul and replies with he answers back to for his gift and says, we hear what he says, and then God explains it. But let me read this entire passage with you, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow, let's close in prayer. Man. Anybody else want to? That's, well, but we want to focus it in a little bit here. But you think, why would a good God allow such a thing, this thorn in the flesh? Why was this quote-unquote award given to him? He says he recall that first perspective that man is basically flawed. This was something that was given to Paul. He didn't earn it. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but mankind is basically flawed, even redeemed people. Why? Because they still have the remnants of their flesh. We used to remember how I used to call it the old nature and the new nature? I would submit that the more biblical thing is, you have one nature. The old man died, but he's still on you. And Paul calls it the flesh. And he says this, for instance, in Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. If my nature's changed, look at this. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And then he'll go on to say, wretched man that I am. Hey, who will deliver me from this the body of this death? I got to live in this sinful body. And it's not just of the body, it's of the mind and all of those things that still infect us and contaminate us. And that's why we're looking to see, step into the presence of Christ. Remember that? We said I have to quote the whole thing. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are for this reason. The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Little children, it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. But we know that when what? When he appears, we shall be like him. All the junk will be burned away. For we, why? Because we will see him as he is. So, get ready. That's why it says next verse, he who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. Well, here's the situation. Paul had an amazing spiritual experience. Caught up into paradise in the third heaven, both of the same thing. And he heard things that were not lawful to repeat. And because of that experience, he was given a thorn in the flesh. And it would torment him. And that word torment is a word for striking with a fist. Why? Why was he given a thorn in the flesh that would torment him? It was because his flesh would draw him into exalting himself. Do you see that in verse 7 especially? It was given so that I wouldn't exalt myself. The interesting thing is that the perversion of the human nature. Look, if I had been exalted up into heaven and saw this, wow, and I came back and said, but you can't tell anybody. Okay. On logic would say, yeah, there was something happened. It was really great. I can't tell you about it. That's okay. But my nature would. I went to heaven. I know I can't tell you about it, but did you go to heaven? Have you gone to heaven? No. See, do you see how he exalted himself when he hadn't done anything? He hadn't achieved anything. It was a gift to him. Well, this is the same thing that Paul, the warp of the nature is not that I'm basically good. The warp of the nature is that I'm basically selfish. The nature of my flesh would have a strong tendency to think more highly of ourselves and to prevent ourselves and to present ourselves as better, more important, and more privileged. It would be a prideful thing to do. Oh, by the way, what's the sin God hates the most? Pride. So God is keeping Paul from exalting himself and falling into pride. It's almost as if he gave him that thorn in the flesh to torment him out of love. What was the thorn in the flesh? Well, if we find that out, then we can avoid it, right? No. This thorn in the flesh, it's literally, the word is a sharp point. A sharp point in the sarx, in the flesh, in his physical body or in his humanity. At least scholars have debated ever since what that thorn was. It could have been a physical ailment. We see in Galatians chapter 4, I think it is, that Paul says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, that there, which is a trial to you in my bodily condition. You did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So people assume that his thorn in the flesh was eyes, perhaps damaged from beatings, or just they just got bad. Let's see, by the way, for however he got it, who superintended him getting it? There was given to me, not just I happened to get. There was given to me this thorn in the flesh. Might have been me. Some people, I thought it was interesting, some people thought it was a spiritual or a psychological burden that just burdened Paul all the time, such as his anguish about his fellow Jews who were lost. And he does say that in Romans 9 and 11, I think, or in 10. but in the start of each chapter. But may I suggest to you, I think this is the third, and I think it's the best, is that it's a literal messenger of Satan, a person or spirit that constantly besieged him, giving him no peace. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's a Hebraism that called people will be thorns in your flesh. And Paul experienced this. Apparently, Paul was always battling this messenger. A demonic spirit, perhaps, or something. We're not quite sure, and I think this is good. I'll explain it to you in a moment. But this messenger of Satan to torment me, why would a good God do this? Ask Job. Satan is the adversary, but he is always under God's rule. How did Satan get to Job? What did he have to go through? He had to get God's permission, didn't he? Same here. Peter, the apostle, got sifted like wheat, didn't he? Who sifted him? Satan has required a desire to sift you like wheat. And this is something that it's imperative to understand that God is sovereign over all. And he will allow evil. You know, Joseph, and we talked about this, I think, last week, that Joseph is used of God to bring Jacob and the other 11 brothers down to Egypt for their safety and for his plan. And of course, how they got him there, they'd sold him into slavery and all that. So when Jacob dies, the brothers come and say, Joseph, Dad said before he died, don't kill us. And if you read that in Genesis, I think Genesis 50, where Joseph cries. He says, no, you guys don't understand. Whatever you guys did, God will deal with that. But you meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good. Keep those things in mind. We have a sovereign, wise, good, powerful God. Nobody's out of his control, not even Satan. Satan cannot do anything without God allowing it. So we see that God did not... So in this... Well, if it happened to me, then God didn't know about it. Oh, wait. God did know about it. Well, he knew about it, but he didn't care. Oh, no, God cared. He did it out of love for Paul. Well, God allowed it because he wasn't able to stop it. No, it was God who initiated it. So that first, that other human perspective is gone. God gave this thorn. He did care. He was able to stop it, but he did not. God used an evil thing for his purposes. That thorn somehow assailed Paul at every turn. He had no capacity for boasting or pride, partly because of this ongoing battle ever since his experience in heaven. In response to that, Paul did what everybody would do. If you got your Bibles open, look at verse 8. Is that what you'd do? Yes. What did Paul do? Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. It tells us of an emphatic and intense prayer. It reminds us of the prayer of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times he requested for the cup to pass from him. Other times, and just in the Jewish mind, three times is complete and full in this sense. Three times the intensity is there that the cup would remove. Paul was not a happy, peaceful man. When it came to this thorn, it hindered him, it diminished him, it put him off. Paul probably argued those same things before the Lord. He would much better, God, I could operate much better without this. And this is something that was good without this thorn. It's good, some commentators note, that we don't know exactly what the thorn was. Because when we face a trial, if it isn't exactly like Paul's thorn, then we just dismiss it and use some other interpretation of it. There are many different thorns, if you will, sharp points that assault us and God allows into our lives. What did I write here? We don't know what it was, so that if the trial we face isn't exactly like Paul's, we would not think of it as a thorn. The point being that we may be blessed with a thorn, an adversity, or even an adversary that we would like removed because it is so hard to cope with. And we ask the Lord, please take this away. Please change my circumstance. Please change this situation. And how does the Lord answer? Okay, give me a minute, right? Look at verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That was his answer. You keep the thorn. This is the center point of the passage. It's a simple statement that directly answers Paul's pleas. It covers virtually every area of the Christian's life. God's grace, his unmerited favor. Okay, it's not like, say, some special elixir. It is God giving what is not owed. As a matter of fact, when did God demonstrate his love toward you? Romans 5:8. While we were sinners. God hates sin. God, in that sense, hates sinners. You did not deserve his love. But he demonstrated his love for you. That's grace. It is God making available to you in his way and his wisdom all that he has available for you. Well, God's grace is his unmerited favor. It is central to our salvation. First of the solas, everybody. Sola gratia. Latin for grace alone. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We get that from Scripture alone. And why? To the glory of God alone. That's the five solas of the Reformation. Sola gratia. It, by the way, grace is the state in which we stand before God and have our hope for heaven. These are just a few little examples of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified, 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So it is our basis for our hope. It is our salvation. We stand in grace. We exist in a state of grace. It is that which energizes our works of faith and service. In 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, Paul is saying that he was a witness to the resurrection, like as one born out of time. These other guys saw it. And then to me, last of all, was one born out of time. He appeared to me. And I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by this, you can read this yourself, beloved, and for yourself. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Oh, good. God saved me by his free gift, and I paid him back by working hard, drawing up my own bootstraps and getting all my energies to go and take whatever I had. I was going to give it and for God's... No. Do you refinish the verse? I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He even gave me the strength and the power to do it. You can see how expansive this gets, beloved. But this leads to the reason for grace in Paul's situation and in ours too. It is by grace that God brings power. Do you see that? He says, for power is perfected or completed in weakness. And weakness is just the opposite of, that's the word strength with the alpha privative on it. Oh wait, turn it around for you folks. The alpha privative would be up here and it'd be not strength, without strength. No strength, not little strength, but no strength. God brings power. It is by grace that God brings power. God's unmerited favor actively works in lives and circumstances. It works in the absence of merit or strength of another. If God grants power to be added to ours, it is grace added to works. And what does Paul say in Galatians about that? You add works, it's no longer grace. And here, if, just to, at least it helps me think about it, let's say you and God work together for your salvation, and you and God work together for His service, and you and God, you get your energy in there too, and you work with Him, and you get to heaven, and God is going, yes, this is wonderful, and, here, have some glory, because you deserve it too. Who gets the glory in heaven? Yeah, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. And you've seen this many times. I'll figure out something new some one of these days, probably after I die. But nobody in heaven is going to do this. Yep. Right? There's no boasting. There's no pride in heaven. It's all His glory. And so, like Paul said, my work is an expression of God's grace through me. I get out of the way, if you, in a sense, and just rely on His strength to empower me. There's something else here too. God grants the power. He does. By the way, here's another little thing just to keep you straight here. If you add grace to works, grace is no longer grace. Here, God does not help those who help themselves. You ever heard that one? God helps those who help themselves. No, no. God delights in helping those who are absolutely convinced that they can't do a thing. They're absolutely helpless. That's how you come to the cross. I can't do this. You need to be convinced of that. I love that somebody said that we present the gospel so poorly these days that even the non-elect don't understand it well enough to refuse it. They go, yeah, God needs you. We heard one guy say, God needs you more than you need Him. That's blasphemy. He has chosen you to bring glory to Himself. And you get overwhelmed by that. And so when we present the gospel, they understand it's absolutely nothing they can do but repent. And God gives you the grace to do that. They can ask. God's grace brings the power to bear in our salvation, and His power is perfected and completed in our weakness. We see that in our salvation. We see it also throughout our life. It's why we walk by faith, trusting in God's power, by His grace to supply for us just as He supplied our salvation by grace. And understanding this brings about a great shift in perspective to those who love the Lord Jesus and desire to see Him receive the glory. At this point, I might have been able to turn things around and say, yeah, that's all true, and this is how it helps you. This is what makes you happier and does better for you. That's not the point of the passage. This is Paul's conclusion after this. He says, if that's the case, and this should be for us too, his affirmation, Paul's conclusion, because he loves Christ and desires His glory, he has this attitude, the last part of verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Most gladly comes from the word, a root word, which is translated sweet. You can almost say, I sweetly welcome this. Most sweetly will I do this. This is dear to me. Most gladly. He'll happily choose to tout how weak he is and give full place to the power of Christ in his life. If you see anything good in me, it's the power of Christ, is what Paul is saying, and that should be all of us. Remember I've said when people walk away from you, they should be more impressed with Jesus Christ than they are with you. If we live perfectly the way we should be, that's the way it would be. People should see Christ in us. His lack of strength brings the power of God into the circumstance to dwell or abide in him. Do you see that? The power of Christ may dwell in me. And that's another interesting way to translate it. The power of Christ may tabernacle in me. It's similar to what Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers We've gone over this many times, but please turn with me as Paul is about to transition onto how to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. He says, I'm praying for you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, comes from him, according to the riches of his glory. There it is. That's his grace. That's everything that he is, and in his glory, that he would give to you what you need, according to, in other words, out of, in measure, that is measured by the immensity of his glory. We've often said that if a rich man, a billionaire, gives you $10, that he's giving to you out of his wealth. But if he says, well, I have $1 billion, here's $100,000, that's according to his wealth, okay, if you will. Well, this is the same thing. He may dwell, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power, not your own power, through his spirit in the inner man. That's the power a Christian has to live the Christian life. We do have power, but it's not ours. And it's not anything you can glory in. It's his. So that you're strengthened with power, so that Christ, here's that word again, may tabernacle in your hearts through faith. And that you, then, enthralled with Christ, be rooted and grounded in love. And you're able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. He has given you the strength to live this life because of his grace, and he's given you out of his, because of, he's given you in a gracious way. You didn't earn anything. He's given it in grace because he loves you. Behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us. You can see why these guys, yeah. We would do, in the 60s, what would we do? We'd do this. And to know the love of Christ, which, there it is, surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then he says, to him who is able to do far more, exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. Add that up together on your calculator. According to the power that works within us. It's not our power. It's not ours to use in that sense. It's his to use through us. That's why we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just the channel, if you will. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So back to the notes. Where were we? So Paul is glad. What does that mean? If it is the power of God that is displayed, that is God's design, it is the power of God displayed in the believer's life, then it is to achieve the glory of God. That makes our response to God's allowing challenges into our lives a happy or a joyful one. Remember this, in Romans 8, God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who call him. So every believer, God is working, the Holy Spirit is working to produce, he does things for your good. Verse 29 defines the good. For those he predestined, he became to, for those he loved, he, I can't remember. If I stop, I, yeah, that one. Hang on a second. For those he foreknew, he became, let's see. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what's God's will for your life? To be like Christ. To have his character. And that's what we will be when we see him. We'll be like him. So we're preparing ourselves now. This is the design. God's design is for your good. And your good is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you know what? God is going to use trials, maybe even thorns, to produce that. And what should happen if you encounter various trials, my brothers and sisters? Somebody has James 1:2 memorized? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that it is the testing of your faith that produces endurance. And let endurance have its complete work, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. Very similar. It's like these guys all knew the same person. Like, so Paul, he gets a thorn in the flesh that daily torments him, and he says, I'm glad about it. More than that, I'm content. See that? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, qualified for Christ's sake. What Paul is saying here, the consequences of having no strength and being indwelt by Christ's power is a well-pleased reckoning that even in adverse circumstances like these in verse 10, the, if their contentment is for suffering for Christ's sake. And these things range from insolent verbal abuse to situations. That last one in 10, difficulties, it's tight places. There's no escape. Like he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, like we had the sentence of death on us. There was no out. All of those things, it's fine if I'm doing it for Christ's sake. By the way, that's for anyone here. Did you know that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? These things, at least the verbal abuse, if not anything, the more you stand out for Christ, the more the world rises up. That's a fact. And note that Paul was rescued out of very few of those things. Did the Lord do a miraculous thing and build a force field around Paul when they were stoning him? Did the rocks actually hit Paul? They did. Was he actually beaten with rods? Was he actually spit upon and beaten and all of them? Yes. God did not give him the strength to escape. He gave him the strength to endure. We've seen this. You pointed this out before. I think it's, where is it? 1 Corinthians 10:31, isn't it? No, that's 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. You escape by enduring it, not by getting out of it. By the way, we heard this again just recently. Don't pray for patience. Why? Well, God uses to build patience in you. He uses trials and hardships and testings. Oh, well, I well understand that, because I know the purpose of my life is not to have trials and hardships and testings. My purpose of my life is ease and good and pleasure and my interests being fulfilled and my happiness. I think maybe you're wrong. Let's see. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. God is building something in you. You don't try to, don't you pray for patience. You pray for love, joy, peace, don't you? That's hope. So, when those times come, beloved, this is the thing. God will give you, you'll experience the very power of God. Not your power, but His power through you to give you the grace and the strength to endure it and come out shining like a light in a dark place. Do you believe it was the strength of character of every single martyr who died at the stake? Or was it God's power and grace working through them that they could sing hymns and preach the gospel until the flames consumed them? Paul found that the service of Jesus, in the service of Jesus, any ability to do anything towards His glory had to come from God's strength through Him. Paul could only boast about what Christ had accomplished through him, not with regard to anything that he did on his own. That's the same thing for us. Beloved, Paul was speaking here about his service for Christ and what he would draw attention to. What am I going to boast about? I can boast in what Christ has done. I can't boast about anything I did. He is telling the Corinthians that if the spotlight were on him, all they would see is weakness. And so that spotlight would then refocus on Christ, Christ's person, and Christ's power. And that's what we are to imitate. Remember those two false perspectives. Man is basically good at his core, and that God wants man to be happy and enjoying his life. Those things, especially for the Christian, bring a dissatisfaction and a resentment when things are hard or painful. You see, I want to do good, and I do good, and then God doesn't reward me for it. or disappointed, I'm discouraged, and I thought I was better than that, and God should reward me for these things. That's not your purpose. Your purpose is to become like Christ through whatever he allows you to go through. For the gladness and contentment that Paul had, we need to see ourselves as weak people, those whose only real strength comes from the Lord. He is the one who enables us to live godly lives, to experience love, joy, and peace. It is not us who are basically good. It is Christ in us. It is not our happiness and enjoyment God wants to provide. It is his Son's image in us. By the way, just parenthesis, the happiness and joy is coming. Okay? But not here. He's shaping us for his glory and for our good, really. Sometimes, even apart from persecutions and trials that we experience because we're Christians, life involves troubles, sorrows, hardships, and illnesses. Those, too, are part of his plan for us. Sometimes you can see the good in it, sometimes you can't. I was born with a medical condition, and back in 1951, with little babies at 6 weeks old, they used ether. I ended up with asthma. I wanted to be my... Well, yeah, I was Vietnam era, 4F. He said, they'll take women and children before they take you. You can't find a reason for everything in your life. Just wait. God is everything that he's given you. Whether you would say, oh, it's a trial, it's a thorn, it's a, oh, I ran, my brother's, the car didn't start, the battery's dead, or lost my job, or the house burned down. All of those things are in God's hands. And we can be glad and content in all of that. We need to know, we need the troubles and the trials of life to teach us how weak we are and how strong he is. It's our desire to bring glory to him by displaying Christ, proclaiming his word, and knowing it will be consummated in our eternal, complete joy and service of praise and adoration with Christ in heaven. That's what we're looking for, beloved. Not here. But you can be content and glad and have the joy of the Lord. That is your strength. Study grace this week. Would you stand as we close in prayer?